Good morning, church family. Our reading this morning is from Mark 10, verses 42 through 45. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, it is on page 36. Mark 10, 42 through 45. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. It's great to be here, and it's good to see you. You know, I was thinking back on a few years ago, and then fast forward to today. And I think a lot of you know that the Lord has brought many new people and families to Oak Ridge over the past few years. And some people I'm still looking forward to getting to know. And today, since we're getting to know each other, I'd like to start by introducing you to my family. My best friend and the wife of my youth is Connie. She's the most important person in my life. Connie and I loved raising two children together, Chanel and Sean. Chanel was our first. When Chanel was very young, we started calling her the Dreamer Kid. She's probably blushing right now. The Dreamer Kid. She was always, seemed to be always dreaming of a new adventure in search of Prince Charming. Well, God saved Chanel when she was 14. It was a blessing to help our pastor baptized Chanel in the lake at Camp Lebanon. You might have had a chance to swim in that lake last weekend. Sean Eric Schoonmaker was born 2 years later. Sean, S-E-A-N, as in Connery. A short and strong Irish name. It means God is gracious. Eric is an old Norse name meaning eternal ruler. And so as we were putting this together, my rendition of Sean Eric then was, "Our eternal ruler, God, is gracious." Sean was saved on a Black Friday after shopping for school clothes. He announced this to all on the first Sunday in December during communion, sitting right about halfway down this side of the aisle. In a short time, we could see how the Lord was working in Sean's life. He was passionate about his Savior and about the truth of God's Word. This week, I picked up his journal and noticed something that I hadn't noticed before. In his journal are study notes on marriage. He had questions and was seeking the Lord for, or to know if he should propose to his girlfriend. Two of his questions are this. Is she growing through our relationship? Is she someone that I would give my very life to shield from harm and danger? Good questions. He didn't get a chance to propose. 13 years ago today, on August 24th, 2012, at 6 p.m., Sean died in a car crash. He was 20 years old. Now, he's right where he wanted to be with his Lord and Savior. We miss him very much. But one day, because of Christ, we will be reunited and worship our mighty God together again. And I can tell you, I look forward to that day. But in the meantime, the Lord gives us work to do. So Connie and I are grateful for the Lord for our two children and for Chris, who I think I overlooked. He's hard to overlook once you get to know him. He can be larger than life. Let me go back. Chris, going back to the Dreamer Kid, When Chanel was very young, I started praying for a suitable husband for her. And prayed and prayed, not really knowing what the Lord would do. At one point, I didn't know if she would get married. But 2 years ago, we celebrated when she married her Prince Charming, a great guy. His name is Chris. He's sitting in the back there right next to Chanel. And I can tell you, we are very happy to have Chris as our son-in-law. We love him like our own. Okay, that's a little bit about my family. So a little bit about me. Who is this guy that stands before you today? I can tell you it's been 17 years since I stood in the pulpit here at Oak Ridge. And since then, we've had an upgrade. Where is he? Thanks very much. I grew up going to church. I think when the first day that I was able to go to church, my mom put me in the church nursery. My mom was a churchgoer, and she believed that her kids ought to go to church. So the first day that she had an opportunity, I was in the church nursery. But I can tell you, at age 19, growing up in the church, I was far from the Lord. There was a time when my mom would say to me, "You know, Steve, my friends are praying for you." And this is where my heart was. I said, "Let them pray. It won't do any good." Laughing under my breath. Well, God was good to me. God laid hold of my heart, he changed it, he saved me, in spite of myself. And it reminds me of Romans 9:18, which is clear that salvation depends entirely on God's mercy. Only God can change a man's will to live for him. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. God is merciful to sinners and mighty to save. He has been merciful to me. His grace is irresistible. Amen? Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you in the strong name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for not leaving us in our sin and for pouring out your Holy Spirit into our hearts and saving us from ourselves. And saving us to eternal life, a life everlasting with our Lord and Savior. And now as saints who live by faith in you, work in us and among us to accomplish your purpose. Have your way with us today, Father. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be superintending our time together and that you would accomplish your purpose in our lives today. Be glorified as we seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of you. O God, strengthen me now and strengthen my brothers and sisters for the sake of your name and the good of our souls. Not I, but Christ. Amen. So in the time that we have together today, I will attempt to paint a picture of what the Bible says about godly leadership and how this applies to a man and his family. And I want you to know that I speak to you as a brother today, as one who has asked some of the same questions and faced some of the same challenges that you have, as one who continues to experience the grace of God as he teaches me. Today, I will offer some things that you can do and think about as a husband and a father who is seeking to honor the Lord. Ladies, you can love your husband through your wisdom and encouragement as your man leads your family and pursues all that the Lord has given him to do. Make no mistake, seeking to honor the Lord is a lifelong pursuit, but it's a joy. And it doesn't happen just because you love God. It takes purposeful intention and perseverance, steady effort, trust in the Lord. But God does not command us and call us to live a certain way and then leave us alone. The Lord equips us and strengthens those he calls. Brothers, the Lord has called us to godly leadership, to love our wives, and to faithfully shepherd our children's hearts towards God. So let's begin. Godly leadership. So how should we think about this? That's the question I always ask myself. How should we think about this? Well, here's one way. Let's break this down. What is godliness? In Thomas Watson's work, The Godly Man's Picture, he writes, "Godliness consists of the exact harmony between holy principles and practices." The exact harmony. The exact harmony requires aligning one's values, beliefs, thoughts, actions, and words. In other words, to be totally aligned with the Word of God. To be totally aligned with the biblical principles and then putting them to work in your life. It's one thing to say, to seek it, it's another thing to do it. So to gain alignment, we must be in the Word, we must read our Bibles and pray for wisdom as we pursue our calling. Watson goes on to quote a man named Latimer. He would have been an interesting guy to know back in the day. He said this about godliness. "It's a settled assurance of the state of my soul. And to know that God is my God, I can laugh at all troubles and nothing can daunt me." So you see, the godly strive to live according to the principles found in the Bible. They are at peace within because they are at peace with God. Godly leadership happens when holy principles are practiced in the home, at work, and in church. Godly leaders lead by lifting others up, by strengthening others through engagement, through service to each other. You see, there's a pattern here. It's not about me, it's about us. Service is about service to others. It's about putting others before yourself, like Jesus did. Jesus modeled this perfectly. In Mark 10:45, he said, "For even the Son of Man does not come to be served, but to serve." A godly leader is constant in character, whether seen or unseen. Proverbs 11:3 reminds us, "The integrity of the upright guides them." Godly leadership seeks divine guidance, not just human strategy. Not just doing it on your own. Coming up with a plan that you think is the best plan without seeking the Lord is fraught with peril. Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, asked for wisdom to lead well in 1 Kings 3:9. Like Joshua, godly leaders are called to be strong and courageous, trusting God even when the path is uncertain and the cost cannot be known. In other words, moving ahead in faith. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:13 calls men to act with courage and strength and obedience to the Lord and with the confidence in his power when he says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." And then he follows in verse 14 and says, "Let all that you do be done in love." This is a picture of the tender warrior who fights for his family's well-being with strength and sacrifice. There's no machismo in here. This is not a macho thing. This is coming from a servant's heart who loves his family and seeks to do good for them at every opportunity. Godly leadership is about faithfulness to shepherding our family, to guide them through life's challenges with strength and grace, not domineering control. To love them with sacrificial love. We are called to be Christ-like as a protector who willingly gave his life so that we may live. And not in our strength, but in the strength of the Lord. The godly leader leans on his heavenly Father, knowing that his power is made perfect in my weakness. He pursues the life God has given him with purposeful intention of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. He perseveres no matter what the frowning providence the Lord may use to sanctify him. He praises God as the potter who has him in his grip as he molds him and shapes him into the man that he calls him to be. Thomas Watson says, "Godliness is an intense thing. It does not lie in dead formality and indifference, but is vigorous and flaming, fervent in spirit." Romans 12:11. The godly leader is intent on serving the Lord first and not his own passions. That's a lot, isn't it? It's a lot. Brothers, do you feel the weight of this? It's good. The Lord reminds us in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. So lean on him. Pursue him through Bible reading and prayer. Align yourself with holy principles. Strive. Put your shoulder into it. Don't give up. Ever. Be faithful to the call. Move forward in faith, knowing that Christ, our captain, leads us from where we are to where he wants us to be. Trust him with your life. Trust him. He will never fail you. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is a helpful reminder of how the Lord equips and strengthens us to fulfill our calling. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, including every good work as a godly leader in our homes, as a husband and a father. The godly leader loves his family so much that he patiently and intentionally guides them and prepares them to live out their calling to be imitators of Christ, to be Christ-like. He is an instrument in the hands of his Redeemer, guided by the Spirit who lives within. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to shepherd your family. You just need to be willing or committed to spending the time. So that starts here. And then be faithful, that starts here. Take it day by day. Don't put a lot of pressure on yourself other than to get started. There's no perfect way to do this. There's no cookie cutter way to do this. The Lord will guide you in the way that you need to lead your family. Your family is unique, and he'll give you a way to minister to the unique needs that your family has. And I'm not talking about whether or not they need the Lord. I'm talking about family situations. Everybody's different. So trust him. And I can tell you from personal experience, you will not be disappointed. Your family will be blessed in ways that you can never imagine. So moving on then, on the subject of being a husband, Thomas Watson writes, "He who is a good husband is godly. He fills up the relationship with love. He says love is the best diamond in the marriage ring," and points to Isaac and Rebekah's relationship in Genesis 24:67. Now going back, to put this in context, Genesis 24 is the account of Abraham's covenantal faithfulness to God and a picture of godly leadership as he determines to find a wife for Isaac. It's a picture of Isaac honoring and loving his wife. And from the way the story unfolds, if you look back to chapter 23, it's very possible that Isaac's grief and sadness over Sarah's death left him restless, exhausted, and depressed. If you've ever lost a loved one, you know how that feels. Boxing terms, you need to stand in the corner and take a standing eight count, or you need to have a seat and you know, take a minute before you get back in the fight. We don't know, but it's very possible that he was stricken with grief and sadness, and he just was beside himself, working it out. But seeing this, Abraham takes action. The account also reveals Rebecca's trust in the Lord's provision for a husband and her generosity, initiative, and humility. Then, now to verse 67, we see Isaac stepping into leadership that trusts God's providence as he receives and marries Rebecca. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. It's a great story, but there's three things we should notice here. First, Isaac trusts God. That's a great place to start. By faith, trust God. He trusts God's timing for this event. He trusts God for Abraham's spiritual leadership, and he trusts God's provision for a wife. Second, Isaac receives Rebecca as God's chosen provision. He brings Rebecca into Sarah's tent, which is a symbolic act that honors his mother's legacy, and he affirms Rebecca's role as the new matriarch of the family. And in this way, he honors her and treats her with respect and kindness. Think about it. He just meets this woman, and I don't know, I kind of put myself in this place throughout the story, just thinking, what would it be like? All of a sudden, Steve, here's Connie, you're going to marry her today. I don't know if she'd be ready for that. But think about it. Think about the human aspect of this as you're thinking about the context. But here's the great thing is the work, the Lord and his providence. In his sovereign providence, he works out those human elements to accomplish his purpose. So the third thing we see is he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Isaac received Rebecca as a gift from God, not just a partner. She was a blessing. Rebecca's presence brought emotional restoration to Isaac's grief over Sarah's death. Their love was a divine balm and a comfort for Isaac's grief. It was a good day in the life of the family. You lose a loved one, and you're grieving. You're sorting out what's life going to look like moving forward. You have these feelings that you've never had before. You have this heartache. You just want to rip your heart out of your body to kind of relieve the pain. And what does the Lord do? He brings you the perfect wife. She's not perfect, by the way, but the perfect wife. It's a good day. So there was mutual blessing in Isaac and Rebecca's faithfulness. Isaac receives a wife who comforts him, and Rebecca receives a husband who loves and honors her. Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebecca. A young man in by those standards back in those days. But what a wonderful way to begin life together. What a wonderful way to begin a lifelong journey together by demonstrating to each other love, respect, and honor. We don't know a lot about Rebecca, but by the Genesis 24 account, we can fast forward in the Bible to Proverbs 31 and see that she was probably a Proverbs 31 wife, a wife of noble character and worth far more than rubies. Okay, and now time goes by. The honeymoon's over. As Isaac and Rebecca establish their new household, perhaps they begin to face the realities and challenges of ordinary life, like who's going to feed the goats, right? Who's going to feed the goats today? And so in any new household, there can be tension, impatience, and disagreements, and how this new household should operate. So what do you need? You need an operating plan. You need an operating plan that's rooted in biblical examples and holy principles for how you live together, how decisions are made, and what the priorities are. And agree on those things. Maybe you won't at first, but stay with it, work it out. It's part of getting to know each other. So then fast forward from Genesis 24 to Ephesians 5, 22 to 25, where Paul states that the wives should be subject to their husbands. Now, he's not talking about subjection as domineering and controlling as with a slave to a master. That's not what he's talking about. In the full context of Ephesians 5, 22 through 6, 4, to be subject means submitting to others according to the authority and order established by God in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the creation order. Husbands are to be leaders of their home, and wives are to follow their leadership. Husbands are commanded to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. There's further emphasis on this point in Ephesians 5:33, which says, "Let each of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So the Christian home is built on love and grace, not self-centered expectations. If you, husband and wife, are living together now and you feel like there's not enough love and not enough grace, you should pursue that. There's a reason for that. It may not be anything intentional, but maybe we're just not paying attention. Look, I got married when I was 22. I had no idea what I was doing. I know I love Connie, but beyond that, I had no clue. I needed to be reminded. Actually, I needed to learn what the Bible meant when it says, love your wife. And so I'm not taking anything for granted this morning. If you have a question on how well your Christian home is built on love and grace, then you guys should talk about it. That'd be a good conversation. Okay, so what does love and grace look like in the home? 1 Peter 3, on the subject of wives and husbands. After addressing wives in verses 1 through 6, Peter says to the men, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Live with your wife in an understanding way. I used to think I did, until I learned more about it. Here's what it means. It means that you take time to understand her complexity and needs as well as you can. You need to understand her life experiences, positive and negative, how these smiling and frowning providences influenced her life. It makes up who she is. This helps you know how she's feeling and where she's coming from. When she's struggling with something that makes her sad, telling her to snap out of it is not the loving way. Patience and kindness are the loving way. Knowing how she's feeling and where she's coming from helps you know how to minister to her. And to minister to her doesn't mean that you try to fix her. It means, rather, that it means to serve her, to be a comfort to her, or to assist her in some way that is helpful to her. Back to complexity. She is wonderfully complex. To understand her complexities, you have to be a student of your wife. It means you have to spend the time, get to know her, ask her questions. Don't take things for granted. Treating her with honor and respect does not mean that we turn over our leadership roles to our wives, Scripture never teaches this. Despite differing opinions on the matter of showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, it is not dependent on whether she can beat you in arm wrestling. Commentators differ on whether weaker vessel means weaker in terms of delegated authority, emotions, or physical strength. However, Scripture is clear and affirms that both are equally made in God's image and share an equal destiny as heirs of the kingdom of God. Equal destiny as heirs of the kingdom of God. A man who cannot govern himself cannot treat his wife with honor and respect on a regular basis. A man who cannot govern himself and treats his wife harshly is unwise. John Calvin writes, "For nothing destroys the friendship of life more than contempt, nor can we really love any but whom we esteem, for love must be connected with respect." So that's a lot. There's some good questions to ask yourself as you're thinking about interactions you've recently had with your wife. Peter ends verse 7 with this, "so that your prayers may not be hindered." This is a divine warning. Your wife is a daughter of the King. She has been given equal spiritual privilege as an heir to the Most High God. Men, you are a steward of a most precious gift from the Lord. A most precious gift. If you don't treat your wife in a godly way, as divine discipline, the Lord will ignore your prayers. Read that verse, study it on your own. Back to Thomas Watson. "Love is the best diamond in the marriage ring. Whenever you look at your wife's wedding ring, I want to encourage you to pause and ask the Lord to help you know how well you're loving her." Ask yourself, ask the Lord, "Lord, how am I doing with this?" He'll tell you. And then knowing and being honest with yourself, do one thing, even a small thing, that demonstrates your love for her. You don't have to say anything. She might not even know about it, but your heart will be in the right place. Now I want to take a few minutes for a short detour. I want to speak to the single ladies who desire to marry a godly man. Single guys, this is for you too. I guess you could say this is from a brother in Christ perspective and from a father's perspective. So single ladies, as you get to know a guy that you're interested in, you want to know what he values, what he believes. Does he believe the Bible? All of it. Every single word, whether he understands it or not, does he believe it? By faith, does he believe that in God's providence, he will grow in the grace and knowledge of God as he pursues the Lord in Bible reading? As he pursues the Lord in prayer and in practice, does his life reflect what he professes? You want to see for yourself if the holy principles he understands are demonstrated in his life. There are men who would profess to be believers only after you've captured their hearts. They will say the right things and be on their best behavior. Later, at some point in your relationship, they behave as they really are. Sometimes after vows have been exchanged, and it's too late. So I have witnessed this too many times. Once is too many. I have witnessed this too many times. How my sisters and my sisters in the Lord experience grief and heartache for marrying a man who makes a good profession, but he doesn't prove it by his life. He wins the heart of a man's daughter, and then things change. There's no evidence of a walk with the Lord. Whatever harmony existed fades into self-centered expectations. Grief and heartache set in. What to do? So ladies, before you say I do, examine your own heart to understand how you feel and how you should think about this relationship. Pray that the Lord will help you see what you need to see in Him and in you. If there's any doubts at all, I suggest you pause. Because the doubts are there for a reason. Seek the Lord. Have an honest conversation with people you trust and will speak truth into your life. In the same way that a husband should be a student of his wife, you want to be a student of the man who professes his love for you, so that you will know him as well as you can before you say, I do. And there's much more that I could probably say on this topic, but perhaps that is for another time. Okay, so let's take a moment to review. Let's go back. The honeymoon is over. You've had good conversations about how you're going to live together, how decisions are made, and what the priorities are. You're a husband and wife now, and you're working towards establishing a Christian home. You have an operating plan that's rooted in biblical principles for godly living. You are striving to put them to work in your life. You're learning, you're growing, you trust the Lord for your life together. You're on an adventure, a lifelong journey together. Need a plan. And then a baby comes along and rocks your world. It does. Everything changes. Brothers, your world just changed from husbands, love your wife, and now includes you shall teach your children. Well, when do I start? Day one. Day one is when you start teaching your children. Your children, 2 weeks old, may not understand that you're teaching them, but you'll be learning from the very beginning. So by the time they understand, it comes together, and now it works. So you also have questions to address, choices to make. Your family's going to operate differently with a baby on board. One of the first things to remember is Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. So two questions. How do I serve my wife in this new home that we have with a baby on board? How can I serve my child? Another good question to ask is, what is the most loving thing I can do for my child? Now, this goes beyond feeding, changing diapers, and rocking your little ones to sleep. From a biblical perspective, the most loving thing a parent can do for their children is to faithfully shepherd their hearts towards God. Yep, sure, there's a list of life lessons to be taught. We can see them in the Bible. But the most loving thing you can do is to lead them into a life of knowing, loving, and obeying God. The most loving. It's not about being a good person by worldly standards. It's about cultivating a deep, enduring relationship with the Lord. The most loving act as a parent is to point your children to Christ at every opportunity. The good news is you don't have to be a Bible scholar to do this. As a leader in your home, you need to be faithful to God's call. That's where it starts. So the question is, you answer it in your heart, will you be? Yes? Okay, so how? Where do I start? If you're asking questions like this, then you're off to a good start. Those are good questions. Where do I start? Consider Deuteronomy 6:4-9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these things that I command you today shall be on your heart. So here Moses lays the charge. Thousands of years ago, he lays the charge. The charge has not changed. It continues. In verse 5, the Lord is calling for our exclusive and total devotion to him, to love him with heart, soul, and might, with everything that we are. Not just a little piece. I'll just give you this little part of my life because I like this part better the way it is, and I'm just going to let you have that one. And I'll do it on Sunday mornings. But the rest of the week, I got this. That's not how it works. Be devoted. So then, fathers, as one who is devoted to God, you shall teach them diligently at every opportunity. This points to the need to continually speak truth into the lives of your children and to be living examples to them. He uses the words like diligently to emphasize that thoughtful and purposeful action is needed. And then in Psalm 78, 5 through 7, he commands fathers to teach their children that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Now, think about this. Look at this again. The biblical command is for fathers to teach their children. So why do family members gravitate towards asking the man of the house to do something? It's kind of natural, right? When Chanel was doing something when she was a little tyke and she couldn't do it, like something wasn't working, she'd bring it over to me and she'd go, "Daddy, hard do." She didn't take it to Connie, she took it to me. And I can tell you there were days that she kept me pretty busy. But it was a blessing to me. Daddy, hard do. I'll never forget that. Okay, so why would Chanel come see her dad instead of her mom? Because men are supposed to be able to teach life. Christian men, shepherds of their homes, are supposed to be able to teach their children about God and what it means to love and obey him. I'm not saying that the wife doesn't have a part of this. Certainly does. But the man leads the effort. The man has been charged as the leader of home to teach their children. Supposed to be able to teach their children what it means to love and obey God. And so here's a question. If a child is not taught how to obey an earthly father that they can see, how are they to learn how to obey a heavenly father who they cannot see? In the eyes of a child, you are a reflection of our heavenly father. Do you feel the weight of that? I hope you do. So putting this all together, we must understand Deuteronomy 6 and Psalm 78 and take it seriously. Open God's word to our children and then teach them. And again, you don't have to be a biblical scholar or a Bible scholar to do this. As believers, we know that the word of God is mighty to save. It's more powerful than we can comprehend. Opening the word of God with your children is an example of your obedience to God and in your trust in him that the word will settle in their hearts and accomplish its purpose. Just open the word and leave the results to the Lord. Here's a personal experience that might be helpful. The Lord pressed these things on my heart when my kids were small. We had moved to Nevada where we were attending Grace Community Church. Our pastor was preaching on this topic. One of the resources he mentioned was the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I was no teacher of the word, but I wanted to love my family in this way. So when my kids were small, we read through the Westminster Shorter Catechism right after dinner, typically 3 to 5 nights a week. Notice I didn't say 7. 3 to 5 days a week back at that time was what we could do. And I wasn't going to let this little thing in my head say, Steve, you're blowing it because you're not doing it 7 days a week. I said, no. This is going to be a steady effort. This is not a sprint. This is a journey. It was three to five days a week, but it was meaningful. And so, if you're familiar with that work, there's 107 questions and answers that cover various aspects of Christian doctrine, including God's nature, humanity's condition, salvation through Jesus Christ, the Ten Commandments, and more. Pretty comprehensive for a little book. So I would read the question, we would let the kids try to answer, and then I would read the answer. So here's a test. Question 1, what is the chief end of man? Anyone? I love that. I love that you know. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The proof texts, 1 Corinthians 10:31, Psalm 73:25 through 28. So what do we do next? Well, I said, hey, let's have a sword drill. And I'm doing this totally off the cuff. Let's have a sword drill. First one who finds the verse gets to read it. Like, gets to read it. So here you go. Charge. Flip, flip, flip. Chanel always beat Sean. He was a little guy. He barely knew how to read. So he didn't even know. He was just flipping through because he knew that's what he was supposed to do. And so Chanel would beat him every time. But then he grew up a little bit, and the competition got a little bit more fierce, didn't it, Chanel? So we get to 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Pretty simple verses for a youngster. And then we would talk about what that means. Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. And then we would talk about that. And those were good discussions. And I can tell you that the Lord used this time together as a means of grace in our family. My kids were learning about God, and I was learning how to lead my family. And you can start today. Here's what I learned over time. When biblical truth governs the home, love and grace bind us together. When biblical truth governs the home, love and grace bind us together. Patience, kindness, and forgiveness live there. It lives there. Parenting is aimed at shepherding the heart, not managing behavior. Contrary to popular belief, managing behavior is not the way. Behavior is an indication of what's going on in the heart. And so when you're thinking about disciplining your children in the Lord, we're talking about matters of the heart. And this is why I say you need to shepherd your children's heart first. I also learned that love goes beyond a feeling, puts others first, and speaks the truth in love. And since you have an operating plan that talks about how you're going to work together, when somebody speaks the truth in love, what do? You accept it in love as somebody who is looking out after you and wanting to do good for you. And this little chip that you might have on your shoulder, brush it off. You're in this together for a lifetime. I also learned that the family is strengthened by accountability to each other, by routines of prayer, Bible reading and service to others. And here's the part that as your children grow, you will see the result. This is where boys learn to become servant-hearted men and girls grow into grace-filled women. Isn't that what we want? Servant-hearted men, Christ-like, grace-filled women, love and respect their husband, come alongside, strengthen them when they're having a weak day. The Lord blesses fathers and their families when a man commits to loving his family in this way. Ephesians 6:4 states another imperative. This imperative reveals our responsibilities as Christian dads to train our kids to know the Bible. The Westminster Catechism is your friend. It's not just to know how many books of the Bible we have, how many Old Testament, New Testament. We're talking about the things that the Westminster Shorter Catechism talks about. It's the meaning behind the verse that we're talking about. That's what you're teaching your children. Fathers are to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Notice how it doesn't say pastors, teachers, youth pastors, or even mothers. It says fathers. It's not that they're excluded, but as a leader in your home, it's up to you to make sure that your children are being taught and to be an example on what that looks like. So the buck stops with the man of the house. We answer to the Lord every day for how we love and lead our family. Action is required. Passivity is not an option here. This doesn't just happen by itself. You've got to be engaged. You got to seek the Lord for what to do next when you face a challenge, when you have a dilemma. Pray and then move in faith. Keep moving. We answer to the Lord every day for how we love and lead our family. And I can't stress enough how we need to be diligent about this. The biblical imperative is clear to the man of God, and he acts on it. He takes his children to church where the Bible is taught. He leads his family in Bible reading. When I was a kid, I loved Dr. Seuss's sleep book. That wasn't the Bible. But my grandmother read me the Bible. After or before, I don't even remember. When I was reading Dr. Seuss's sleep book, I knew the Bible was coming in here somewhere. And then the Bible that she read me when I was a boy, she gave to me as a Christmas present. I still have it. So this isn't just about the men. This is a family affair. So the man of God leads his family in Bible reading. He teaches them to pray by his example. They don't have to be lofty prayers. They don't have to be seminary level prayers. They have to be prayers from the heart out of concern for your children and their souls, for their well-being, for their safety, that they would love God with all of their heart. There's no right prayer other than the one that comes from the heart out of concern for your family. The Lord will guide you in your prayers. Don't worry about being perfect. So he teaches them to pray by his example. Even if you don't think it's a good example, the kids don't care. The kids just love the fact that you love the Lord so much that you would fumble around in front of them to get it done. He teaches them about salvation and describes how the Holy Lamb of God took away the sins of those who love him when he died on the cross. He takes advantage of life's events to mold his children and to set their hope in God and not the things of the world. He will ask his children, is God the Father your Father? Is Christ your Savior? I used to ask Sean on the way home from hockey and baseball, Sean, how you doing with the Lord? He knew what I was asking. Often he'd say, I don't know. And I'd tell him, that's okay. I love you. And I'm praying that the Lord will help you to know. There was no judgment. There was no pressure. Why? Because salvation belongs to the Lord, not to us. Our job is to love our children so much that we never give up on them, ever. I know members here who have children who are not at home and are not not saved. Out of sight, out of mind? No. Out of sight, pray more. Early on, I needed to recognize that Connie and I are entrusted with the life of these little young image bearers of God, and that God gave children to parents so that we can help them come into their own personhood before him. You see, left on their own without any help, these little sinners with black hearts who do not love God will perish one day in the fire of hell unless God intervenes. Is that dramatic enough? That's the fact. But God gave these precious little ones, you, parents, as a means of grace to shape their will through training in righteousness and their minds through Bible teaching. And one day, and you don't know what day, one day, when the Savior calls, their lamps will be full of oil and trimmed, and they will be ready to go with him, as the parable says. As Sean was ready, as your brother was ready, or a sister, or whoever who loves the Lord, they'll be ready. You exist for them, they don't exist for you. Being a parent and parenting are two different things. One's a noun and one's a verb. Do you see what I mean? Parenting requires action. These dear ones depend on you daily for diaper changing, food, naps, clothes. Yes, no. No, what they depend on you for as a father is for the routine of life. They need your godly leadership to help them know what it means to love the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might, with everything that we are. They need to know that. You need to model that for them. You need to show them the way. Hard do, Daddy. Okay, here we go. When the love of God grips our hearts, we will be constrained to live Deuteronomy 6 and Psalm 78. I pray that the Lord will grip our hearts today. What greater love can we have for our children than to teach them about the majesty and glory and goodness of God? And in doing so, it will be pointing them to Christ and helping them travel the narrow way. There's a lot more that I've thought about. I could probably say, some of you, if you know me, know that I have lots of stories. That happens when you get older. But there's a lot more that I have thought about and tried to do as a father than we can cover today. So let me leave you with some final thoughts and words of encouragement. In 2 Timothy 4:7, the Apostle Paul writes, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now he knew his end was near. But see, we don't know when our end is near. It could be today. It could be any time. So, as Paul is reflecting, here, he's reflecting on his life and ministry. But it's more than that. It's a declaration of purpose, perseverance, and unwavering faith. Paul's investment was in people, not things. His primary concern was to obey God's calling in his life and for the eternal well-being of people. People is this big. Your family is this big. What a great place to start. What a great way to practice and learn how to fulfill the calling that God has put on your life. As husbands and fathers, we're called to shepherd our family. Our primary concern is for our family's spiritual well-being. I encourage you to be majoring in matters of the heart, in matters of character, integrity, justice, humility, love, and devotion to God, the kinds of things that last. These are the character traits that outlive a man and leave a legacy, the legacy of a man. Of a man's man, of a godly man. And if the things that I spoke to you about today are new and whole or in part, there are faithful men among us who would be glad to help. We're all in various phases of our practice of these things, and none of us have arrived. But in our striving, we can strengthen each other by sharing our life experience and perhaps offer helpful advice. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your loving kindness and goodness to us in all things. Please grant us the wisdom, perseverance, purpose, unwavering faith, and courage to be the men, the parents you have called us to be. Let us take up the armor every day and battle the world for the hearts of our dear ones. Create a desire in our hearts to always love our wives and be actively involved in shepherding the hearts of our kids, to set their hope in you alone, and to point them to Christ at every opportunity. And may it be so. Amen.
Colossians chapter 1, starting halfway through verse 9. May we be filled with the full knowledge of him, of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and multiplying in the full knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, who rescued us from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. You're dismissed.